My wife and I took a trip to California visiting family, her older brother, my good friend. He and I were friends before I met any of his little sisters. Robert been here before. You remember seeing him here. He now has a very noble white beard. Makes him very popular around Christmas time. But he goes to a church. It's a Reformed church. When we were there, the pastor was going through a series on the Ten Commandments. He happened to be dealing with the Sabbath day. It was quite instructive, very interesting, and helpful. And I don't remember how many years ago that was, but it put within me a desire to put together a series on the Ten Commandments. I am not doing that now, but I've been thinking about it ever since, and I realized how different my series would be from his. The Reformed people have put the church into the place of Israel, that Israel got kicked out because they rejected Jesus, and the church was put in its place, so that all the promises made to Israel are supposedly fulfilled in the church, but all the commandments made to Israel were also for the church. My view is that of Romans 9, that God hath not cast away his people, and that in fact all Israel will be saved. But we have been grafted in to that new covenant tree of blessing, and they will receive it later as we have received it now. So I want to share with you a message as I was putting together some of these thoughts and reading something that Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist of the 60s, wrote. I wanted to share my reflecting on the law. From Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. I said once before, dealing with this verse, when you read manservant, maidservant, all, and you say, well, I don't have to worry about that. But translated into modern times, that's his washing machine, his automobile, you know, these type of things that we've supplied it all mechanically anymore. But we have wonderful servants who we flip a switch and they turn the lights on for us, you know, and all of these things that used to take quite a bit of time. Ever stop to think about just going out to your car, starting it up and leaving? Instead of going out, putting the saddle on, or hooking it up to the wagon, making sure it was fed, you know, what time-consuming thing it was just to go travel. So amazing what we have today. It is my contention that an examination of the Ten Commandments shows an interesting development when you come to the Tenth Commandment. The New Testament teachings of Jesus and his apostle give us insights that were missed or merely neglected by the ritually dependent Jews and other unbelievers through the ages. Let me share with you that distinction first of all. The Tenth Commandment deals with attitude. There's hardly any way to get around that. The clear focus is on the internal attitudes and not external actions. What is forbidden? Covetousness, desiring what other people have. Pastor Porter, in a message earlier, reported to us that the law-oriented Jews reasoned this way: this commandment to not covet can't refer to the attitude, because then everyone would be guilty. That was the point. That's what he gave the commandment for. So they said, it must condemn covetous action that intends to achieve covetous goals. This is the plan to steal that wife or that goat, whatever. This is an utter failure to allow God to speak his mind. This is what God said. Let it mean what it says. Don't contradict that. Don't say, I don't understand it, so it must mean something else. You struggle to find out what it means, but let God say it the way he wants to say it. This is just refusing to let God, refusing to let the Bible mean what it says. Now, interesting to me that we find in the New Testament a link to other commandments. This commandment is linked to some of the others. Idolatry, as you can well imagine, was the besetting sin of the Gentile world. Israel was told there's one God. Everybody else invented the gods. You know, it was easier to invent a god and follow it than to look for the true God. So refusing idolatry set Israel apart from the whole rest of the world. When the Apostle Paul was explaining God's law to the Gentile church of the Colossians in the city of Colossae, this master student of the law, the Pharisee of the Pharisees in lineage, tied the 10th commandment back to the first commandment. You take that those 10 commandments, bend them up, and attach them together into a circle. Colossians 3, 5 to 7. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean kill your arm, kill your leg. It means, here's the members: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. These are all sinful things. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Wow, that went back to the first one, you see. For these evil things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked, you Gentiles also walked, sometime before, when you lived in them. That's the way you used to live, he said. You were in idolatry, and he says covetousness covers that. That opens up a great deal here. The Jews had been privileged to receive the law, but they had also received the great first and second commandments that emphasized this very restriction against covetousness. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, the first commandment, Christ is later to say this was the first and greatest commandment. It forbids accepting false gods. Thou shalt have no other god before me, no other gods before me. Then the second commandment, forbidding making physical representations of God to worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. All the creatures made by God, don't make any image to them. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So he tied that in with covetousness. You see, covetousness is wanting rather than submitting. Then we see the focus to all the other commandments. Here's where now what Christ said is the greatest commandments. He explained that all of God's commandments and all of God's Old Testament preaching of the law had one main focus. Let me take you to Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, upon being asked a question, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then he explains, this is the first and great commandment. It's not doing this certain thing to God. It's loving God with everything you have. He says, that's the greatest commandment of all. Then he adds to it, he was asked what's the greatest commandment, but he adds the second. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So because of your love of God and God telling you to love your neighbor, on the basis of that love, you reach out to others. Now he adds, on these two commandments hang, depend all the law and the prophets. I love the picture of a mobile, you know. You hang it from the ceiling and then you branch it out and it all branches out. If we were to look at the mobile of God's laws, the rabbis had 600 some that, you know, all these things dangling there, and we're going, wow, it's bewildering. But you follow them up, you'd finally get up to where all of them are hanging from 10, the Ten Commandments. But those two tablets of said love God and then love man, the two tablets of the law, actually hang from these two commandments. Love God, love your fellow man. And if there's one string that's holding it all up, that would be the word love. Because God is love, that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to be like him. Loving God supremely and then loving our fellow man is, think of it, the essential purpose behind all of God's law. Love is a heart attitude that results in godly action. It's the motivation that causes you to do what you're supposed to do. Love is the choosing to put God and others before self-interest. That's the great challenge of our life as a Christian. God's demand goes to the very heart of man and is not restricted to surface actions alone. We remember that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, had grown up a very conscientious follower of the law. He gives us this testimony as he writes to the Philippians. Look at Philippians 3, 4 to 6. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He gives the details. Circumcised the eighth day, just as I was supposed to be, of the stock of Israel, the privileged people, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, a Bible believer, follower of the truth of God. Concerning zeal, I went so far persecuting the church. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was at that point where I believed that in the righteousness concerning the law, nobody could point to me and say, you violated that commandment. He was that cautious, that careful, blameless concerning the righteousness of the law. Twice he testified to the Jews of his law heritage. Acts 23:6, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. This had been handed down to him. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Acts 26:5, which knew me from the beginning, they would testify that after the most straitest, the narrowest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Sometimes to approach things from a little more humorous point of view, we're talking with people we haven't met before, and what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a Baptist preacher. We're an independent fundamental Baptist preacher. I said, we're the worst kind, you know. And they're going, oh, no, that's not so bad. And I said, no, a lot of people say, well, if you're not one of us, you don't get to go to heaven. I said, we think half of us aren't going. You know? So it makes it sound like we're the strictest sect of religion, you know. But the point is, this was Paul. He says, there was nobody stricter than us. And that was the way my family, we were taught. Now, that was his background. That was his unsaved condition, glorying in the fact that he was better than other men. Yet he testified to the Gentile church of the Romans that it was this 10th commandment, this particular commandment, that brought him to conviction of sin. The one that focused on attitude, he said, that got me. Listen to Romans 7, 7 to 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, you're not saved by law. You're not under law. But so is it sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. He says, that taught me that I was a sinner. For I had not known lust. The King James here tries to explain concupiscence. So if you didn't know what lust was, maybe concupiscence will help. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Oh, it went inside, didn't it? All the rituals, all the things he did on the outside, he said, I've walked right down that straight line. This one started meddling with my heart. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word lust. He says, once I was taught that, I realized I was lusting after everything. All manner of lust was found in me. I discovered it in my heart. For without the law, sin was dead. You know, sin was still there. I didn't notice it. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment came, I recognized with all of my good works, all of my strict actions, I'm still a sinner. I'm rotten inside. And he said, I died. That's when I knew I needed to be born again. So it took this focus on his internal character to shake him from his self-righteousness. And so it must with us. Romans 7:13b, but sin, that it might appear sin. To him, the sin that was in him didn't appear to be sin. But that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which was God's law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Here's the purpose of the law then. To show that we're to love God with everything we have, and because of that we love others, all more than self. And we say, that's not the way I am. And he says, exactly. That's the problem. To be taken to me, to be embraced in my family, you must become like me. You have to look like my family to be accepted into my family. Let us recognize that the purpose of God's law is to focus more on what we are than on what we do. That's an important thing. You can't just change how you do something and be okay with God. You have to change who you are. As long as we reject the love of God, we cannot please him. Faith embraces the God who loved us, the God who sacrificed his son for us. That's what faith does. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please him. A second thing that I'd like to share with you is this, that the 10th commandment implies a positive. The 10th commandment, Dr. Francis Schaeffer argued, coveting is the negative side of the positive command. Coveting, he says, thou shalt not covet. Don't go that way. What is the right way? What is that road that if you go the wrong way, it's coveting? What is it when you go the right way? Well, the positive command that he's referring to is Christ's greatest commandment, to love God with everything and to love man as yourself. Now, recognize that Jesus came to earth to reveal the Father. We sometimes get off because he's the Savior, Christ the Savior, and we honor him and we love him and we accept him as our Savior. But his purpose was to reveal the Father, who the transcendent God really is. He came to earth to reveal the Father and his purpose to us in a realistic way. Realistic way, not a religious way, not a philosophical way, but in actual practice. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God sent Christ to speak of himself. God spoke by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, Christ, being the brightness of his, the Father's, glory, and the express image of his, the Father's, person. You see, this was the realistic way that he taught us about the Father. You could see the Father, the invisible Father, you could see him in Christ. He says to Doubting Thomas, he says, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? What did he ask? Show us the Father. He says, if you've seen me, if you've really understood me, you've seen the Father. So this was a very realistic way of revealing the Father. So therefore, One of his purposes was to reveal that the other commandments also embody a positive aspect. To reveal God is to reveal who he is, not just what he doesn't like. Do you see that? David was a man after God's own heart, and he meditated on the law. But he asked the question, what kind of a God is it that would make a law like this? What positive is it that God is where he would ask us not to do that? Look with me at the sixth commandment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ reveals, first of all, that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13, was the negative statement for the positive pro-life attitude. And pro-life, I mean absolutely pro-living. Notice that true pro-life attitude is even opposed to name-calling. It's opposed to name-calling, which is a common indication of lacking love. Let me take the time to read for you the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-26. Here's his explanation of thou shalt not kill. You have heard that it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, let me fill this full, he says, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is vain fellow, you're calling him names, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you're trying to do some worship here. You bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, you violated the sixth commandment, you see. You're trying to worship God while you're actively violating the sixth commandment? Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Otherwise, it doesn't make any difference. Your ritual worship doesn't count when your heart worship isn't there. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This entire thing of anti-killing is up with life. This means instead of saying cutting, demeaning things to people, we should be lifting them up, enhancing their life. That's part of don't kill. That's don't go that direction, go this positive direction. Be a life enhancer, not a life destroyer. Isn't that amazing? It comes back to this thing of loving God and loving man, doesn't it? We come to the seventh commandment. Jesus revealed that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14, was the negative side of the positive pro-marriage attitude. Notice that he includes the internal sin of lust and even the sensitive issue of divorce. Did I say list on the thing? Did I say lust? Did I correct it on the... Yeah. Or did I have that in? Okay. Matthew 5:27-32. This is back to the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. To play the field against your wife or your husband. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, you can sin the sin of adultery internally. He says that's how you progress down that road. And if thy right eye offend thee, or do cause thee to offend, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. It's pretty clear here that this is figurative. Plucking out an eye doesn't really change the attitude of lust. You can still lust with the other eye. cutting off one hand means you can still do the bad deed with the other hand. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about self-mutilation. There's no path to virtue. But something that is as dear to you as your right eye, as your right hand, he says, that pleasure, that desire, you might have to just cancel it out because you don't want to go there. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, if you were really dealing with this on the basis of love, that thou, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He says there's a hardness of your heart that's going for divorce when you just want another woman or you want another man. And he says this is not the way it should be. Pro-marriage, anti-adultery. Then he comes to the ninth commandment. Jesus revealed that the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, Exodus 20:16, was the negative side of the positive pro-truth attitude. Notice he included the then current equivalent of keeping your fingers crossed behind your back to excuse lying. And we used to do that as kids, you know, we'd lie right out of our mouth, or we, it didn't count because I had my fingers crossed. They had their own way of doing that. Here's what he said. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Again, you have been heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear, falsely promise thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. This is what they were saying. By God's throne, I will not do that. Or by God's throne, I will do that. And they said, I was keeping my fingers crossed. I didn't have God's throne. I don't have to keep that. See? And he says, no, don't forswear yourself by swearing by God's throne. He says, don't do that. Not by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by earth, it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or a white or black. But let thy communication be yea, yea. Yes means yes. How simple is that? Nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. I'm saying yes, and I mean it conditionally. He says, that's just evil. That's hedging your bet, see. That's lying when it gets down to it. So, in conclusion, let me bring you this. Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet. Then this commandment not only ties back to the beginning of the Ten Commandments, but also it is the summary of all the other commandments. Everything that the others demand are basically summarized by this attitude of covetousness. When God is forbidding the attitude of covetousness, he forbids any refusal of positive love toward life, toward marriage, toward the truth. God's goal for the believers, I want you to dwell on this, is to have us become like him. Matthew 5, 46, Jesus said, be thou therefore perfect. You say, well, he must mean a little better than somebody else. No. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You say, wait a minute, how can we be perfect like our Father in heaven? Well, I think he meant something very specific by perfect, and that means be perfect as your Father is perfect, who is, God is love. And this perfect love, which summarizes all the commandments, is what he's talking about. Here's the example I found. Matthew 19:21. Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. He said unto him, he said, how can I get eternal life? He says, you know, keep the law. He says, I've done all that, but something's still wrong. He said, okay, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. This would be a supreme act of what? Of love. Of self-denial. for a rich man. He refused. I would rather have my riches than assurance of salvation. That's being perfect like our Father, who gave up his Son to die for us. John 17:23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The prayer for perfection, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Love, 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 tied in with this attitude of perfection. Covetousness then may become the warning bell to our hearts that we have strayed from God. And the really thought that set me off on this was Dr. Francis Schaeffer said this: when I do not love the Lord as I should, I am coveting against the Lord. All of the commandments to deal with loving him, we will find that when we're coveting against him. I don't think he's given me everything I deserve. I don't think he should have had me go through this tough time. I don't think he should have let it rain on me all day at the state fair. Coveting against the Lord. And he goes on to say, and when I do not love my neighbor as I should, I am coveting against him. I'm not happy that things are going well with him. I think it should have gone well with me before it went well with him. Covetous. Reflecting on the law then brings us to this startling concept that it's not all about doing this and that, but it's being like God. And all the rules of the law are just checkpoints to see if you're being like God or you're going back to a covetous attitude for self. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to turn our hearts and minds to thee and to recognize that you are asking us to change a heart. You're asking us to change who we are, not just what we do. We will change what we do when we change who we are. We need to be the good tree that brings forth good fruit, because the corrupt tree has no chance of bringing forth good fruit. Everything that stems from that corruption will be a corrupt fruit. I ask, Father, that you might help us then to long for the new birth, to be born again a new person, to be entered into your family, to accept the great sacrifice of Christ as the penalty for our sin, giving up the imagination that we can do some good deed that will square it all between you and us. I ask that you might touch our hearts, help us to recognize that if we have followed religious attitudes, we may not be saved. We may have sung the songs of Jesus Christ. We may have prayed the taught prayers. But if we have not changed our heart, if we have not come to him in heart, then we are not saved. With heads bowed, eyes closed, very personally and quietly before we pray, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, perhaps I've been dedicatedly religious like Saul of Tarsus was, but I was trying to gain human righteousness and not the righteousness of God. Today I realize I need to accept Christ as a personal Savior. Let his penalty count for me. And I embrace God. I love him. I want to be like the God of love. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I would like to be sure that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Is there one? Has the law spoken to your heart? I am condemned. I need salvation. Pray for me. Oh, Father, we ask that you might touch each of us, and with a Christian testimony, we ask that you might help us to realize we're not done yet just because we got saved, There's an entire process of becoming Christ-like, becoming God-like, of remolding the way we think, the way we feel, the way we choose. There is a remolding of us in His image. We pray that You might help us to listen carefully, perhaps to the faint warning bell of covetousness, desiring what we don't have. We pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.